Good morning. Beautiful day. Okay, open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew 26. We're in this series that we're fast approaching the end to through the Gospel of Matthew. The passage is all about the legal proceedings that Jesus went through right before he goes to the cross. So today we're talking about Jesus on trial, question mark, because we're going to see the proceedings he goes through really don't resemble fair and just trials in the least. So it's kind of trial in quotation marks, so-called trial. So both Jewish and Gentile courts tried him. And the first point on your outline is Jesus in the kangaroo courts. He goes before people who are, they've already come up with a sentence. Now they've got to come up with a crime to go with the sentence. The sentence is kill this guy. He's going to die. Now we have to manufacture stuff and evidence and reasons and crimes why that would look maybe on the surface to be justifiable, but it's not anything near that, as we'll see. So first there's the Jewish trial. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at the Roman trial. We're going to look at who really is on trial, because there are folks on trial here, but it's just really not Jesus. The real trial and what we have to do with that real trial. And then we're going to look at how Jesus is the ultimate judge because of who he is, okay? So we're going to look at the miscarriages of justice in the trial proceedings, and then we're going to look at the fact that we're really, someone else is on trial, which we'll find out is ourselves, and then Jesus and why he's the ultimate judge. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you provide for us. You brought us through so many things, and now we're here today ready to hear from you, ready to worship you, ready to have our lives changed by you. So to that end, Father, we give you up this time. Speak to us. Help us to see where we need to trust you more, where we need to leave things behind so we might be more and more pleasing in your sight, because you're so good to us. We can't help but want to love you in return. Father, for all this, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's go through the Jewish trial. There's phases of a Jewish trial. There's phases of a Roman trial. Now, historians and scholars will tell you that there are basically three phases of trials, both in the Jewish trial that Jesus goes through and the Roman trial. The different gospel writers highlight different parts of those phases. We're going to just look at the broad overall picture of those trials and just can kind of categorize them, the Jewish part and then the Roman part, because that's kind of how Matthew does it, okay? So let's look at the Jewish trial in depth. If you're taking notes, you might write this down. He is being tried by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they are the group who oversee ancient Israel. They are the Supreme Court of Jesus's day. The only thing, again, that they had on Jesus was a sentence. The sentence was death. Remember, they've been trying to figure out ways to get rid of Jesus for a long time, and now's their chance. So now we've got to manufacture a way to get rid of him legally, and that's their mindset. And so here's a number of injustices that take place in the Jewish phase of Jesus' trial. If you're taking notes, write this down. The timing of it was unjust. And in fact, you can go and find so many resources. Volumes have been written on the injustices of Jesus' trials. And so again, we're just going to highlight some of them, probably the more popular ones, just because of time constraints. So, the unjust timing. When did the trial take place? Before Caiaphas. We know it was after the Last Supper, after the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is about midnight, it says. Look at Matthew 26. Now skip down to verse 57 is where we're going to pick up. Those who had seized Jesus there in the garden led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. So this is about midnight. Now, here's why it's unjust in its timing. In that day, and maybe even in our day today, it was illegal to do trials at night. You could only try someone during the daylight hours, okay? So anyone who was reading this, especially with ancient eyes, would go, this is really kind of crazy. And we would probably say the same thing. You don't take someone and say, we're going to try you right now. It's midnight or 1 a.m. So the timing is unjust. Also, there's no due process. No due process. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found no one, though many false witnesses came forward. Now, who is trying Jesus? The Sanhedrin. Who are they? The Supreme Court. No due process is that you can't have the judge being the prosecutor. They were to be the judges, but they're also now working as the prosecuting attorneys. So it's like, picture a court scene where the judge comes off the bench and leads the prosecution, and then comes back on the bench and renders a verdict. That's what's going on here. So there's no due process at all. And then another injustice, if you're taking notes, is their use of witnesses, right? You already saw that, one, they weren't in a place where they should find witnesses, as the judge would not be doing that. So, but also the use of witnesses. Notice verse 60. At last, they came up with two witnesses who came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, they're false witnesses because that's not what Jesus said. At one point, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," referring to himself, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." But they take his words, misconstrue them, twist them, and you try to use them against him. So this is the use of their witnesses, which was just a joke. Because in that day, if you're interested, Jewish law dictated all witnesses had to agree on all the details of a particular case. And if not, the case would be thrown out. This was common understanding of law in that day. And so when you have these conflicting witnesses who can't agree, other Bible writers actually say, as it's quoted here again, they couldn't find people to agree because they were making stuff up or misconstruing things. And so one, it wouldn't be admissible, it'd be thrown out. And if they were found to be lying, you know what the penalty for lying witnesses was? The penalty was you would get the penalty that person, if convicted, would get that penalty. So if it's a capital punishment and you're a false witness and you're found to be a false witness, you would get killed. And so that was a great deterrent against false witnessing, right? People just didn't do it that often. But the Sanhedrin was able to get these two to say at least that much. And by the way, they wouldn't be prosecuted because who's the judge? The prosecutors are the judge. It's all fixed. It's all rigged. Ugly thing here going on. Injustice, injustice, injustice. According to Mark chapter 14, again, they couldn't find testimonies that would not contradict each other. Skip down to verse 62 now. Matthew 26, verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" What's Jesus doing here? I mean, besides just being Jesus and focused and headed to the cross, if it wasn't so sad, it's comical. "Don't you have anything to say?" He's thinking, "No, what can I say? You guys are railroading me. I've decided to go forward because that's the Father's will, that I would die for the sins of everyone." But anyway, he stands up. "Have you no defense to make or answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, I want you to picture, at least I pictured the high priest and all the ones in authority, they know they're making this stuff up. And this is, I think they're so insincere in this, but they're sounding so sincere. I mean, they're playing a part here. "How dare you?" They know down deep they're totally railroading him. "So tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? We have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves what? Death." Go to chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And within just a few short hours from that point, he is hanging on the cross. And so here's another miscarriage of justice, okay? In that day, a capital offense had to wait on the table at least 3 days. That was law, common understanding. You don't rush to execution. You have 3 days at least, during which time those who might have exonerating evidence have a chance to come forward and present it to the court. After 3 days, if no one comes forward, then they would read the man's name, the crime, the verdict, the sentence, the witnesses' names, and then they would call once more for anyone to come forward who might have exonerating evidence. And then, and only then, if no one came forward, would the sentence be carried out. Class, did that happen in Jesus' case? Nothing like that happened in Jesus' case. So the sentencing is unjust. And then chapter 27, verse 2, they bound him right away and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now begins the Roman phase, which is a secular trial. The Jewish religious trial has now morphed now to a Roman secular trial, political trial. By the way, legally, Jews were commanded to stone someone for a capital offense. And so they're not stoning him. Why? Well, later on, we know they did stone people, right? They stoned Stephen. Could they have stoned Jesus? Maybe technically, but they know Jesus is way too popular for that to carry on. They need the stamp of Rome's approval so that they won't have a riot among their own people. And so now they bring the charges to Pilate, who is the Roman governor, the leader of that country, Rome, that empire now occupying Judea, right? And you probably know, I've all heard about Pontius Pilate. Well, they have to change the charge, right? Because how much does Rome care about blasphemy? When they don't care. They don't give a rip about that. And they know that. So they change the charge. The Jewish trial was all about blasphemy. Now they're saying he has been charged with the crime of sedition. He is a rebel. He is trying to agitate people to turn against Rome and follow him as the new king, right? And we know Rome doesn't tolerate rivals to Caesar. And they also later in some of the other gospels, they say he also encourages people not to pay their taxes. Now we know Jesus never encouraged people not to pay taxes. He said, no, render to Caesar what? That which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. He paid taxes. But then where's truth in this? It doesn't matter where truth is. It does because they're not concerned about truth. It's misleading, misguiding, disinformation, twisting, misconstruing. That's what they're all about. And so that gets before the Roman governor because now it's a state issue. It's a state crime they're accusing Jesus of. Now, Pilate, this is so fascinating. You could spend hours reading this. I encourage you to do. If you had an interest, dig deeper on this. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. We're going to find that out. He's going to find that out soon enough. He doesn't already know it. But he also knows the Jewish leaders are manipulating him. And he knows they're manipulating him. And here's why. Leith Anderson points this out. Pilate and the Jews essentially hated each other. They can't stand each other. Historically speaking, see, he'd gotten off to a terrible start with the Jews as governor. His predecessors, I'm reading from Leith Anderson here. His predecessors had cut the Jews some slack and accommodated their religious traditions and scruples. For example, past Roman governors would consider them in this way. Roman standards once had images of eagles or the emperor on top of the standards, their poles and their banners. Jews considered this an idolatrous offense against the first commandment. So previous governors removed the images whenever the army marched into Jerusalem. Pilate, however, figured that Roman pride was more important than Jewish religion, and he refused to remove the images. He marched them right into the temple. When he went to his seaside palace in Caesarea, 5,000 Jewish men petitioned him in person to change his mind and remove the incense. Pilate called out his army. There's a stand down, right? The Jewish men bowed down and bared their necks, inviting wholesale slaughter. They said, "You may cut off our heads, but don't desecrate our temple." What happened? Pilate eventually backed down. Right? They won that round, right? They called his bluff. He wasn't going to just kill 5,000 Jews right then and there. But another time, Pilate ordered a new aqueduct to be built to bring water into Jerusalem. So he took money without being given permission. He just took the money from the temple to pay for the aqueduct. How would you feel if the city of Oxnard or Camarillo came and said, "We're just taking your money. We're going to pay for a new road over here." It's like, what? What are you doing? Well, then shortly after that, Pilate needed some money for another aqueduct, so he extorted a huge amount from the temple treasury. He, as a Roman, raided the temple to pay for one of his pet projects. Well, again, the Jews staged a protest. So Pilate this time sent Roman soldiers disguised as normal citizens into the crowd, and on the signal, they beat many of the Jewish protesters to death. And thing after thing after thing like that happened throughout his reign. They hated each other. The Jews kept threatening, though, to report Pilate to Rome for his heavy-handed and sometimes brutal treatment of the people. So you can just imagine when they come and say, we want this guy executed. John's gospel tells us, they said, he claims to be king and we need to have no king but Caesar. And then they say, if you don't do what we're asking you to do, in essence, we're going to tell Rome that you're no friend of Caesar. So they had him in a tight situation. They had him over some water, right? So let's pick it up in chapter 27, verse 11. He's on thin ice. His situation is very precarious. I will explain why he handles this the way he does. Now, Jesus stood before this governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. He's kind of admitting, I am the king of the Jews, but he's also, in a sense, saying, not the kind of king you think of. It's really very vague, intentionally vague. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Why? He had already answered them, right? He'd already given them an answer. Then Pilate said to him, don't you hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly what? It got his attention. He was amazed. Pilate knows. Right here, I think he's understanding, oh, this guy is a setup. This is a setup. He's innocent. I know what these guys are doing. They're protective of their power. This guy is a threat to their religion. They're trying to get me to act on it. And then he has an idea, verse 15. He comes up with a solution, he thinks. At the feast, that governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. See, to appease the Jews, there was this practice where every year around this time, he would say, I'm such a good leader, I'm going to allow one of your prisoners to be released by popular vote. Who do you want? So he thinks, I know the chief priests don't like this guy, but Jesus is very popular. I'm going to open it up to the crowd and see what they say, and hopefully I'll get him freed off my hands, and I can go on to my golf game, whatever he had planned that day. And so he says that, and he says, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? He's notorious. He's well known. He's a freedom fighter. He's a rebel. He's a murderer. And insurrectionists, right? He's the polar opposite of Jesus, right? You couldn't get further apart from those two than between Jesus and Barabbas. And I think Pilate thinks this is a no-brainer. Jesus is a guy who goes around telling people to love each other and, you know, caring for each other. And I haven't had any problems with him. Barabbas, he's the guy I really want to get rid of. And he might have been the third guy in the three crosses that day, right? Because he's spared to go and Jesus takes his place. The criminals on Jesus' side are described the same way in some of the passages as Barabbas is. So they might have all been rebels against Rome in some way, criminals. So Barabbas represents national Israel, blood, military might, death to Rome, and all that. Verse 17. And when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, well, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? For he knew, here it is, he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that who? Righteous man. She recognizes Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He's a righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. This is like the third dream Matthew records for us in his gospel. The first two happened when Jesus appeared on earth, you know, during the Christmas story, we would call it, right? Joseph has a dream, is directed it through a dream. The wise men are directed through a dream. And this woman, the same kind of idea, something's coming to her saying, don't, you know, he's innocent. Well, verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they get to work in this crowd. And who knows, the crowd, it's early in the morning. This is not the same crowd that was there a week earlier for Passover. All hail, you know, Jesus. This is a different crowd of people. So a week later, these are people who get up really early, and maybe they were encouraged by the chief priest. They were sympathetic towards this chief priest position. So this crowd's different than the week ago crowd. And so he asked them, who do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? So this is the Roman trial. What's the Roman governor's verdict as far as Jesus' guilt or innocence? No evidence has been presented that's worth anything. He says he's innocent. What has he done? And their answer is, crucify him. What has he done? Crucify him. That's not an answer to my question. They don't care to give an answer. They just want him dead. And then, Pilate, when he saw that there was nothing to be gained, but rather, what's beginning to happen here? A riot. A riot is now beginning. He took water. By the way, if he had a riot on his hands and that got back to Rome, he'd be out of that job lickety-split. He can't allow that to happen. So he calls for a basin of water to be brought. He symbolically, physically, but symbolically washes his hands and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. His blood is not on me. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, okay, his blood's not on you. His blood be on us and on all our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, again, talk about injustice. Left and right, total sham, right? So very clearly, these are not real trials, but here's where we want to shift gears. There are others who are on trial here. Who's on trial here? The chief priests are on trial. Do we have evidence that they're guilty of injustice? Yeah. Pilate, although he declares his innocence, he's on trial. Is he innocent? No, he's not. How about Judas, going back last week, and Peter? Are they guiltless? Are they innocent? No, the verdict isn't on them. They're on trial. They're guilty. Guess who else is guilty here? Raise your hand. See, we are given this not only as a historical record, we're given this insight to ask ourselves, who are we in this account? Who are we in relationship to Jesus? Are we part of the crowd saying his blood be on us? Are we like Pilate? Are we like the chief priests? Are we like Peter? Are we like Judas? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Because here's the deal. We're being judged in God's court. We should see ourselves in these narratives and consider our response to Jesus. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Pilate? The chief priests? Judas? Peter? No, all of us. Why? Because it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's our sin that killed Jesus. Our selfishness and anger and lust and hatred and sloth and you name it. The truth is, deep within each human heart is this bent, this desire, this tendency to defend ourselves and justify ourselves. And even as I say that, I can feel this little inner lawyer welling up in the heart of Scott saying, you know, Scott, your sin's not that bad compared to other people's sin. And I want to discount the fact that my sin put him on the cross. It's my sin. When it comes to sin, notice we can deny it. A lot of people just deny having sin at all. The first man and woman, when they sinned, they went and hid, right? They went and hid. They tried to hide and deny what they had done. Like, don't look there. Don't look there. No, I'm not going to look there. I'm denying it, right? So we can do that too. And it says God comes calling to them. Where are you? He doesn't ask that question because he seeks information. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are. They're hiding. He calls out to them in order to draw them out to face what they've done. And God will do that with us when we try to deny that we've ever sinned. You know, Dallas Willard writes about a 2-year-old girl who discovered the secret to making mud, which she would call warm chocolate. How many of you kids like to make warm chocolate as a kid? Yeah, mud, right? And so her grandma had been reading and was facing away from the action, but when she saw the mess, and after having cleaned it up, she told her little granddaughter not to make any more chocolate. She turned her chair around so she could watch her granddaughter. The little girl posed a request as sweetly as she could. "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Nana thought she'd have fun with this a little. She, okay, so she turned her away from her. So the little girl continued to manufacture warm chocolate. Three times, she said, as she continued her work, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay? Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" You know, different times. Why? And then Willard says, "Thus, the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is that we be unobserved in our wrong." We want to hide. We want to hide from it. We want to hide from God when we sin. We want to hide the fact that we sin from ourselves. So one thing we do with our sin is we deny it. Another easy thing to do is defend it. We try to defend our sin. In fact, have you noticed that's on the rise, it seems like, in our culture, not to be upset about our sin, not to be saddened by our sin, but actually to celebrate sin? I mean, we're defendants in the trial, and we're defending our sin. So oftentimes, you'll hear people say things like, "It's just who I am. I have to be true to me. I'm celebrating me. I got to be proud of what I am." Tim Keller says, "The sin that is most destructive in your life right now is the one you're most defensive about." You hear people all the time, and we can be defensive. Like, it's not really sin. In fact, it's a good thing. Ignoring the speed limit. I mean, as simple as that is, how many of us have defended driving over the speed limit? Because why? Well, we know better. It's too slow. It should be higher. You know, the cops know it's true that it's really a mislabeled sign. All kinds of ways we defend different kinds of sin. Paul Tripp said, "It isn't gossip. It's prayerful concern for another. It isn't anger. It's a clear exhortation. It isn't selfishness, just strong leadership." But Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And so it's so easy for us to defend our sin. Nothing's more natural than when we feel threatened by a criticism than to try to defend that it's really not a sin. It's as instinctive, Gavin Ortland says, as flinching when a punch is coming. You see a punch coming, you instinctively get tight. It's like, that's how we are when we're being accused of sin. We want to defend ourselves. And then when it comes to sin, we can downplay it. Okay, we won't deny it. Yeah, we won't defend it, but we'll downplay it. How many of us have done that? Yeah, it's bad. I shouldn't do it, but it's not that big of a deal. Now, again, if that sin put Jesus on the cross, is it a big deal? Oh, yeah. I mean, one of my favorite worship songs is "How Deep the Father's Love." And there's a line in it that says, "It was my sin that held him there." My sin. I can't downplay my sin that put him on the cross and held him there, can I? It's a big deal. And God was demonstrating to us in no uncertain terms through this passage before us today that Jesus' death was not brought about by his own sin, because he was what? Guilty or innocent? The most innocent one who's ever lived. The only innocent person who's ever lived. So he didn't go to the cross for his sin. It's because of my sin that he went there. He's dying because of someone else's sin, yours and mine. Then also, lastly, when it comes to sin, we do this a lot too. We blame other people for it. We deflect it. We deflect it. We blame others. Remember back in the garden, God says to Adam, "Did you do what I told you not to do?" He says, "Ha ha." Does he take the blame himself? No, he passes the buck. He says, "It was her. She's the one who took and ate." And then to add insult to injury, he adds, "The one you gave me." So not only her, but you too, God. You guys are to blame. I'm good. Deflecting. He blames everybody but himself. John Ortberg writes about a CEO taking a new job. And the old CEO took him to the office. He goes, "Here, I left 3 envelopes for you in the top drawer of the desk. And you're going to make a mistake. Everyone makes mistakes. So you make your first mistake, open envelope 1 and do what it says. And then when you make mistake number 2, open envelope number two and do what it says. And then when you make your third mistake, open that and do what it says. So he goes along, everything's going fine. He made his first mistake. So he remember what he said? So he goes to the drawer, he opens the first envelope. It says, blame me. So he goes, oh, you know, this is really the old CEO's problem. I inherited his problems. And everyone said, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And he went on his way, and everything was fine for a while until he made mistake number two. So he goes to the drawer again, takes envelope two, opens it. It says, blame the board. He goes, oh, it's the board's fault. You know, I didn't choose these guys. This is old baggage, and it's their problem. So everyone said, okay, that sounds fine. And he goes on. Everything's cool for a while until he makes his third mistake. So he goes to the drawer, opens envelope number three. It says, prepare three envelopes. You know, you can only blame so long, and then you got to own up. And I think that's what we have to understand. It's a thing where we have to own our sin. We're not to blame other people. We're not to downplay it. We're not to defend it or deny it. But here's what God calls us to do. He calls us to own it and repent of it. To own it and repent of it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is trustworthy and faithful to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. In other words, but first it takes us to confess it. The forgiveness is available. He's wanting to extend it to us, but we have to confess it. We have to admit to it. We have to own it. And I think about Judas in this narrative. Did there come a time when Judas owned his sin at some point? He did. I mean, he didn't recognize the extent of his sin, but he goes, I have betrayed what? He throws the money back. This blood money I don't want because I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. I've been the one guilty of betraying the one who's innocent. But guess what he didn't do? He owned it, but he didn't do the second part of that phrase. He didn't repent. He didn't go, repent means go to Jesus. Can you imagine what that would have been like had he just, like Peter? Peter didn't hang himself. He ultimately, eventually came back to Jesus. Yeah? Here's the thing. If you're taking notes, write this down. We need to say to God, God, I messed up. When we mess up, whatever it is, I lied, I cheated, I hated, I gossiped, you fill in the blank. Refusing to say, Jesus, I need your grace and love and forgiveness in my life, that could be considered the unforgivable sin because that is the sin that keeps us from his forgiveness by coming to him and receiving from him. God longs for all to be saved. It's those, though, who choose to come to him, repent of what they've done, and turn to him that get the forgiveness, that gets the salvation. In fact, if you're taking notes, you can look this up later. The end of John chapter 9, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world that those who don't see may see, and those who see may become blind. You're going, okay, what's that mean? Well, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. I think what he's saying there, scholars will point this out. What he's saying is those who say, I am needy, I am helpless, I am blind to my own sin, I need God and your revelation and your grace in my life, those people begin to see. The people who say, no, I see just fine, I'm good. I'm okay with my sin. I'm okay. It's not really sin after all. It's, you know, doing all those D things we looked at on that list. Those are the people who are truly blind and never get the salvation. The guilt remains, as he says. In other words, if we don't own our sin, then our sin remains. Our only hope is to own it, confess it, and then find forgiveness in Jesus. So why can he, Jesus alone, bring forgiveness? Lastly, on your outline, this last point is this. When it comes to Jesus, a few things. Why he is the one. He's the only innocent one. We've seen that over and over in our passage today. He alone is innocent, 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 innocent. He's the only one who has the rightful place to take on other people's sin. If he had his own sin, he'd be dying for it. It had to be the perfect one, the one with no sin who could take on our sin. I mean, over and over again, you see the testimony. Pilate, Pilate's wife, even the chief priests. Remember when the money's thrown back at their feet? I betrayed innocent blood. What do they do with it? No, you haven't. Oh, yeah, let's take this money back. If you don't want it, we'll use it. No, they say, basically, in essence, yeah, you have to trade innocent blood because this is called blood money. We paid you blood money. And we can't even put it into God's temple because it's tainted. Why? Because it's an evil thing we did. In essence, they're confessing their own wickedness when they called it blood money. Everyone is guilty but Jesus. There's only one innocent person in all this. It's Jesus, the Lamb who is spotless, the spotless Lamb of God in whom there is no blemish, the Bible says. Only he is the one fit to die for the sins of the world. John MacArthur says this, this incident that we just looked at, this incident alone should convince you that Jesus was absolutely sinless. Why? When all earth and all hell, energized by supernatural resources and intelligence, and desperately wanting to find something against Jesus, can't find anything, oh my, that tells me there isn't anything to find. You see, we look at the miscarriage of justice, and it's so bad, it's so sad, but listen, it proves that Jesus was innocent. Because there's nothing there for them to hang on him justifiably. And I love the words of that old hymn, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Oh, but spotless Lamb of God is he. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so Pilate gets a bowl of water out. He starts washing his hands. Think about this. What's going on in Pilate's mind? I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. As if him doing that makes him innocent. It's like that Office episode with Michael Scott learning about bankruptcy. One of his coworkers says, hey, you have financial problems? Bankruptcy is nature's do-over. You should just declare bankruptcy. And he thinks about it, and a few minutes later, he comes into the crowded office from his private office and says, I declare bankruptcy! Well, it's funnier when he did it. Because if you know Michael Scott, he always misunderstands. And he thought by him declaring bankruptcy, he is now free from all legal obligations. And I couldn't help but think, that's exactly what, I watch too much Office, I guess, that's exactly what Pilate's doing here. He's doing a Michael Scott. He looks what? Ridiculous. Michael Scott is ridiculous. Think about it. I am free. And then notice what he goes on to do. He goes, I'm free of his blood. And then he goes on and he has him scourged. You know what scourging is? It's 40 lashes minus one. They beat the man's back to a pulp where internal organs are showing and bones are poking out. And oftentimes that would kill the person. So he's shedding blood after he says, I'm innocent. He orders to have him scourged and to be crucified. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Why? Because he's guilty, but he doesn't want to admit it. And then secondly, he must be dealt with. You got to deal with Jesus. The question he says, what do I do with Jesus, the one called Christ, is a question we all have to ask ourselves, right? You are not an honest person. If you live here in the West, unless you've reckoned with Jesus, you know, there are going to be people who say, well, you know, come judgment day, I never got around to dealing with Jesus. I mean, how could I be held responsible? Listen, you have enough information, whoever you are. Jesus is the most hated and the most loved person in all of human history. You owe it to yourself to check him out and make a decision about Jesus and stop putting it off. You know, Pilate keeps wanting to push Jesus off on other people, but he's making decision by the fact that he's saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And he goes and allows him to be killed. He's really saying, hey, I'm guilty. And all of us have to make a decision about Jesus. You can't plead ignorance. You can't stay neutral. And in every heart, there's a throne and a cross. And if self is on the throne, then where's Jesus? He's on the cross. But if I get on the cross, Jesus can now be on the throne. And so each of us either surrenders to him or we're in rebellion to him. We're either on our knees in worship to him, in worship of him, or we're with our fists raised in the air saying, crucify him. There's one of only two places. And because he's the only innocent one, lastly, he trades places with us. He's the one who can trade places with us. How often do you see him being silent before his accusers? He speaks up just a little, but he's silent. Why? It actually amazes Pilate. Why is he so silent? Because Jesus refuses to answer their charges brought against him. And judges will tell you to this day that whenever defendants are silent and facing accusations, they are conceding guilt. But Jesus, we know, wasn't guilty. So why is he silent? He remains silent because Jesus is the only innocent one who voluntarily is taking on our guilt so we, the guilty ones, can be set free and declared innocent. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Father, we give this time to you as believers in Jesus in this place, that our sin held him on the cross. And we take that bread that represents his body and the juice that represents his blood shed for us. We remember his sacrifice on the cross in our place, that we might be declared righteous and innocent because of him and because he took on all our stuff. And for that, we are eternally grateful. For this day, we give to you, Father. Once again, we re-up our commitment to you. For those in this place who don't yet know you, may today be the day when they deal, as they will have to deal. All of us have to deal with you, Jesus. We're either saying, Jesus is Lord, or we're saying, in a sense, crucify him. I don't want him in my life. There's no neutral spot for us to go. So Father, in this time, in this place, may you draw people who have yet to step across the line of faith to you and say yes to Jesus, to look at his life and look at the testimony that he is the only perfect one, the only righteous one, the only worthy one. And then he trades that righteousness for our unrighteousness. It blows us away, Lord. May that blow us away today again. In Jesus' name. If you're here today, you don't yet know Jesus, I would encourage you to take this time right now just to quietly bow where you are. Ask Jesus, if you're real, show me. If you're real, I want to know you. And then let someone else know about that, that you either came with or maybe you know as a follower of Jesus, you can go to them. Let them know, and they'll reach out and they'll help you take those steps to start that relationship with Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, communion is available today at the different stations around the room. Take some time and spend it with Jesus.